I was preaching out in Indiana many years ago, and among the farmer folk, and after a heavy day's work, they got up and got to work about 3:30 or 4 a.m., and they had these meetings in the big farmhouses around, and sometimes they'd get into the easy chairs there, some of the men at night, and they'd really battle, and there was one old fellow that would always fall asleep, and he would always snore, and that got a little bit difficult, but it was okay. I appreciated the fact that he'd put in a hard day's work, and it was difficult for him to stay awake. If you go to sleep, that's all right. I heard one time about a church where a preacher was complaining to the deacons about people that fell asleep during the sermon. And he said, "Now I want you to wake them up when you do that." The deacon said, "Well, preacher, you put them to sleep, you wake them up." So every time I'm pounding the pulpit, it's because I see somebody that's falling asleep and I'm trying to wake you up. Now, having said that, let's turn in the Word of God to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I would like to read through the first 11 verses. Would you follow the reading in your Bible as I read from the Word of God this morning? John chapter 2 and verse 1. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that thy Holy Spirit will illumine the page of Scripture to each one of us, that we might be confirmed in our faith, that we might believe on him, and that some perhaps for the very first time will be led to take a step forward to commitment, and some might even make that great commitment of themselves to you in faith this morning as they rest upon yourself and all your sufficiency and all your adequacy for all of our need. Father, do bless this morning, we pray. We pray very definitely and specifically because of our insufficiency, looking to thee, and praying together, those of us who know and love thee, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The third day of John chapter 2 and verse 1 is probably the third day since Jesus moved towards Galilee, as recorded in chapter 1 and verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. This then is probably the third day since that movement towards Galilee and his arrival in Galilee, at which time, as you remember, Nathanael was brought unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also, therefore, probably the 7th or 8th day of the narrative, which begins in this gospel in chapter 1 and verse 19, after the prologue or the introduction to the gospel. It marks the start of the official public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Previous to this, he had been seeking and calling disciples unto himself. Now he begins his public ministry. The first miracle is recorded immediately, and then he goes into Jerusalem shortly and drives the money changers out of the temple. And he is impelled upon what we know as his public ministry. Now, the first 11 verses of this chapter I want to look at in 3 ways this morning. First of all, the narrative itself, the meaning of the narrative, and then the applications of the narrative to us. The narrative, the meaning, and the applications. Now the narrative itself introduces us to a marriage in Cana of Galilee. It is important for us in understanding what takes place here to know a little bit about marriages in that day and age in Palestine. Marriages were held either on Wednesday or Thursday. The marriages were held on Wednesday if it was a virgin bride, and on Thursday if it was the remarriage of a widow. There was no premarital sex imagined in those days, which is in fact a part of our culture today. The weddings were either on Wednesday or Thursday. There was a procession of the bridegroom and his friends to the bride's house upon this day. This was usually in the evening, and was accompanied by a lighted procession with torches and lamps. This will call to your mind immediately the background to Matthew chapter 25 and the story of the 10 virgins. When they reached the bridegroom's home, then the bridegroom would accompany the groom and his friends and her friends back to the bridegroom's house, where there would be a large and lavish wedding banquet. And the wedding banquet would sometimes last for a week. In this particular section, then, we are already at the marriage supper or the wedding banquet. How long it has been underway, we know not. How long it was expected to last, we know not. But you have the background at least. Now the guests at this wedding were many and varied, we can be sure. The thing that interests us is that in verse 1, the mother of Jesus was there. Notice, the mother of Jesus was there. Now, from this expression in verse 1, and also the fact that she was very concerned about a problem that occurred at the wedding, we may imagine that she was probably a close friend, or perhaps even a relative, of one of those who were being married. She seems to be involved in the marriage more than just being a guest. Many times as we have weddings here at the chapel, there are ladies who are very much involved in preparing refreshments and handling the reception and this type of thing. And so there are people involved, friends of the families, that are working behind the scenes to make the marriage and the reception a happy occasion. So the mother of Jesus was there, probably a helper on this occasion. In addition to this one, in verse 2, we are introduced to the fact that Jesus was invited, and also his disciples. The Lord Jesus then had returned, as we noticed, from the Judean area, and was in Galilee now, and was invited, having returned in time for this wedding. He readily accepted the invitation, and with his disciples was a guest on this occasion. Now the next thing we notice is that a difficulty arises. It is set before us in verse 3. When they wanted wine. That indicates that the supply of wine had run out, and they were in a severe social predicament. It is important for us to understand that in those days, a social breach of any kind at a wedding was considered to be a very, very difficult and serious situation. As a matter of fact, reading from the literature of that day, we find that this young couple at this wedding could have been liable to a lawsuit should one have wished to bring it against them, because the wine had been exhausted before the end of this feast. We also have writings of that day which indicate that if one would bring an improper wedding gift or fail to bring a wedding gift for the couple, they too might be liable to lawsuit. So you can see it was just a little bit of a tense thing to be invited to a wedding. You had to fulfill all the proper social obligations. Otherwise, you might have legal litigation taken against you. So you can see then why there is concern here. as we understand the cultural background from that day. Then we notice the dialogue between Jesus and his mother in verses 3 and 4. In this situation, Mary appeals to Jesus. He gently rebukes her, but then meets the need of that particular moment. That is, he supplies wine for the wedding feast after the initial supply had run out. Coming again quickly to verse 5, we have the advice of Mary, Jesus' mother, to the servants, and good advice it is indeed, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Having advised the servants in this way, and again we notice, as I say, that she seems to have some position of responsibility and authority at this wedding, the servants do exactly what Jesus has said. Now, as they do so, a miracle takes place. Notice with me in verse 6 that there are water pots mentioned. The water pots of stone were there for the purifying of the Jewish people, John tells us, so that we Gentiles will understand. And they had a capacity of 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, there were 8 to 9 gallons per firkin. So with the 6 water pots, there was up to possibly 160 gallons of water that was available at the beginning of this wedding feast. Now, what would happen would be the following. A ceremonial cleansing for the Jewish people that came to the wedding feast so that they would hold out their hands in a certain manner. Water would be poured upon them by the servants, and in a very specific and prescribed manner, they would wash their hands, and then they would be ceremonially fit to partake of the banquet feast. So a great deal of the water had been dissipated by this time as the guests had arrived and they had been ceremonially washed in this manner. So the amount of water in the pots was somewhat reduced. It's interesting to notice that the Lord Jesus employs human instruments here, that is men, in connection with this miracle. He tells them, first of all, to fill the water pots. And it's interesting to notice in verse 7 that they fill them up to the brim. This is an interesting note to indicate to us that the bona fide miracle was going to take place. It wasn't as some magic tricks magicians might pull off where the water pots weren't completely filled with water and there was room for something else. They were filled full to the brim to overflow. So they were filled. Then he tells them, verse 8, draw out now from the water pots. They were to take out of that supply and into smaller pitchers. Then, thirdly, they were to bear unto, carry the water become wine unto the governor of the feast. So 3 involvements here on the part of the servants. Fill, draw out, and bear unto. It's interesting, I think, by way of application for us to realize that God desires to employ us and to use us in the great miracles that he performs in our day and age, and we'll get to more of that later on. Now an interesting question arises, and we don't have an answer for it. When did the miracle occur? The miracle of the water being changed to wine. Did it occur when they filled the water pots with water and then instantaneously the water was changed to wine? Did it occur when they dipped into the water pot and took the water out and then in the pitcher it was wine? Water in the pot, wine in the pitcher. Or did it occur when they were carrying the pitcher with the water onto the table of the guests and as they went along it was changed from water unto wine? We don't know. And it's not necessary for us to know. All that we know is that the Lord Jesus told them 3 things to do. They did the 3 things. Whether the miracle occurred at the first, the second, the third, we don't know. But we do know that by the time it was set on the table, the water that they started out with was now wine. They obeyed, and he transformed the water into wine. Now the results of the miracle are brought before us in verses 9 to 11. And the results I put down in a threefold manner. First of all, the result for the governor. That is, the best man. or the master of ceremonies, as we would say today. The governor was, to say the least, impressed. And shall I say the least? He was greatly impressed. He was impressed, I'm sure, although it is not so stated, with the quantity of wine. About 160 gallons of wine was now available for the remaining period of this feast. I'm sure that greatly impressed him, because I'm sure they did not begin with such a quantity, but they now had it supplied by the Lord. Not only was he impressed with the quantity, which is an inference on my part, but it is clear and explicit that he was impressed with the quality. He said that this wine was better than the wine that they had started out with at the beginning of the feast. And he made the remark that usually at a wedding feast, they would put out the best wine, and then as folks no longer were able to properly taste quality, then they brought out the poorer wine, and they didn't know the difference. But he said, your wine is the very best, better by far, than the wine that we started with. He was tremendously impressed. By the way, we should point out here that this was real wine. I have smiled sometimes to sit down to read and to listen to those temperance people who tried to make from this passage the fact that Jesus was only serving them grape juice instead of wine. This position is absolutely untenable as far as I'm concerned. I've also read those who say, well, all right, maybe he made wine, but he didn't drink it himself. Well, all right, let's say that's the case. But you can't make a case for temperance on those particular points. It was, in fact, real wine, and the governor of the feast knew that it was real wine, and he knew that it was the best wine that they had been served, probably the best wine that he himself had ever drunk. So the Lord Jesus, in fact, did change water into wine. One thing that is a point of interest here, I should point out, however, is that the wine in that day was usually diluted in a 3-to-1 proportion. One proportion of wine and 3 proportions of water. Now, what you do about wine in your life or alcoholic beverage is a matter for you to work out before the Lord. I personally do not involve myself in the drinking of wine or alcoholic beverage simply because I constantly, almost daily, am aware of the dreadful effects that it has upon the lives of people as we live in our culture today. And that day, it was a common daily beverage of the table. In our culture, it has become something else. But, in fact, to be honest, to the passage, Jesus changed water into wine. Secondly, I want to think of the results in connection with the servants. The servants were knowledgeable. Number one, I said the governor was impressed. The servants were knowledgeable. Now, the governor was not knowledgeable. Where did this good wine come from? How was it now made available at the end of the feast when it should have been gone at the beginning of the feast? How did this thing happen? He did not know. He was impressed, but he didn't know what had happened and how it had happened. The ones who had been involved with Jesus in the miracle, they were on the end. They knew what had happened. And I'm so excited that when I become a servant of Jesus Christ, I not only see things happening, I know why it happened. And I know what's happening. And when you get in there with the Lord and allow him to work in your life, friend, you'll be knowledgeable as to what God is doing in our world today, and you'll be able to praise him. So he was impressed. They were knowledgeable. Now the disciples, verse 11, they believed on him. So they were believers. Some were impressed. Some were knowledgeable. Some believed. How do you fit in connection with what God's doing in your world today? Where do you fit in these three little groupings that I've made here? Are you impressed with what's going on in the world today? News media is impressed. More and more we find writing about a living God just a few years after people were saying God is dead. And what God is doing in our world today, many people are impressed. Are you knowledgeable about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the finished work of the Savior, and about the great foundational facts of Christianity, so that you know the content and the basic fact that leads to regeneration in the lives of people? All right? But let me ask you another question. Have you personally, and do you personally, believe on Him? Have you made that third step? And you have personally, for yourself, rested in faith upon the One who is turning lives upside down today and is bringing people into relationship with Himself. So much for the narrative. Now the meaning of the narrative. Verses 1 and 2 suggest to us what I have called a cheerful countenance. That is, a wedding feast is where folks are having a good time. And Jesus was a social person and enjoyed good times. He enjoyed fun times. He was not a Puritan. Now, you know what a Puritan is. He's someone who goes around with a long face, afraid that someone else, somewhere in this world, might be having a good time. Now, Jesus was not like that. He enjoyed for himself a good time, and he enjoyed others that were having a good time. A great deal of my personal marriage counseling has to do with trying to help parents understand that they need to have a good time with their family. They need to have a good time with one another, and they need to have a good time with the family. Say, parents, when's the last time you had a fun time with your kids? When's the last time that you had a night, or maybe it was an afternoon, that was for them, when you did something with them? When was it now? When was the last good family fun time? Playing a game of pit? Boy, that can get hectic. Monopoly, that's a bore to you, but it's fun to the kids. Whatever it might be, whatever the ages of the kids might be, you might be on your knees scrambling around in the living room, or you might be at the table, or you might be at a football game, or whatever, or wherever. When's the last time you had a fun time as a family? Just that by way of application. Notice that the Lord Jesus was invited to this feast, and he came to the feast, and he became the sustainer of it. Another question. Did you invite the Lord Jesus to your wedding? Is he still welcome in your home? Or are there today un-Christ-like attitudes? Are there wrong priorities? Are there put-downs and cut-downs? Are you destroying one another within your family context? Let me tell you that joy runs out very quickly. Very quickly, without Jesus Christ at the center of your marriage. And if there's something that's not going right in your marriage, whatever it may be, how peripheral it may be, I tell you, you need personally to be right with God, and you need personally to have Christ at the center of your family life. So the first thing is a cheerful countenance. Secondly, a change of relationship. Verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. Now, Jesus had been subject to his parents for 30 years. You remember, it tells us at 12 years of age, although he said, I must be about my father's business, his father's business at that particular time was for him to go up to Nazareth, and live in the family context, the context of family life. And Jesus so glorified family life, living within the context of family life for some 30 years, subject unto his mother and to his legal father, Joseph. It would seem here that Mary would continue that relationship. She would point out to him a problem and suggest to him that he meet that need. Mary was concerned with continuing a relationship in which she and Jesus had been for some 30 years of his life. Remember, she also knew of his miraculous conception. She knew of the events of his birth, the shepherds, the wise men. She knew of his baptism when the Spirit came upon him and the word from heaven was that he was God's Son. She knew of the events of the last week when he came back from Judea with at least 5 disciples. She was just right at the starting blocks, ready to go. Surely it was time for him not only to do what she suggested, continuing that relationship, but surely it was time for him to show himself to Israel. But notice, he calls her woman, not mother. Now the word woman here is not a disrespectful term. You'll notice the same word used by the Lord in John chapter 19, verse 26, when the Lord Jesus is hanging upon the cross and speaking in a very tender, loving way to John about taking care of his mother, Mary, and to his mother being committed into the care of John. So it is not a disrespectful term at all. It is just a substitute term for the other term that he might have used, that term being mother. But it would seem that from this time on, that earthly relationship and his subjection to them and their direction in his life was coming to a close. And from this time on, the Lord Jesus was going to be directly motivated and moved by the Father's will in his life, and that family relationship had come to a close. Furthermore, he says to her in verse 4, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Simply, what do we have in common?" In other words, we're not on the same wavelength, to use present-day terminology. You're thinking of me presenting myself to the nation of Israel, and perhaps to draw attention unto myself, I am thinking of something else. And that brings us to our next point, a commitment to mission in the second part of verse 4. Mine hour is not yet come. His hour, his purpose, his goal, his drive in life was not just to meet temporal human needs, nor to call forth men's wonder of his miraculous power. His great hour and his great purpose in his advent was to suffer for sins upon the cross. And in this gospel, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 12, verse 27, chapter 16, verse 32, the Lord Jesus is looking forward to an hour. Finally, in chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus says to his Father in prayer, "Father, mine hour is come." This is the hour. Jesus then was praying on the night before he went to Calvary's cross. And he said, "Father, this is the hour. This is the appointed time. This is the purpose for which I have come. Now glorify your Son through my death, in the putting away of sin and in the opening of the gates of salvation to all mankind. Mine hour is not yet come." Jesus was looking forward to the hour of his passion, and she perhaps was looking forward to an hour of public display to the nation as calling forth his claims to Messiahship. The next thing we notice is a call to obedience and faith in verse 5. His mother saith unto his servants, unto these servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." When we trust and obey, God performs his miracles. Repeat. When we trust and obey, God performs his miracles. It was that way when God told Noah to build an ark. In a world that had not seen a rain that would deluge the earth, Noah believed God. He trusted God. He obeyed God. And he did what God said. And God worked the miracle and delivered Noah and his family. On the Passover night, when the judgment angel was to come through Egypt, God told them to kill a lamb and to put its blood on the sides of the door and over the door. And the children of Israel who believed and obeyed did exactly that. And the miracle of God took place. Not a single one within those houses sheltered beneath the blood came under the judgment sword of the destroying angel. Later than that, you remember, traveling through the wilderness, many were bitten by fiery serpents. Many were dying. Moses put a brazen serpent on the pole and says, God says, "Whosoever is bitten of a serpent, look to that brazen serpent on the pole and you will live." And those who trusted and obeyed the word of God received the miracle, a new life, as they were delivered from the venom, sting of the serpents. Daniel, thrown into the lion's den, believed that God could deliver him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted and obeyed the word of God to them, and God delivered them. So it is with salvation. I cannot explain to you the miracle of how God can cleanse our sins from us, how he can give us his life, how that he can justify us in his presence. I cannot explain to you the miracle of how a person hearing and believing the gospel and committing themselves in faith to Jesus Christ in a moment of time passes from death unto life. I cannot explain it, but the miracle takes place when we trust and obey. A number of years ago, I found this little poem. I want to read part of it to you today. Whatsoe'er he bids you, do it, though you cannot understand. Yield to him complete obedience. Then you'll see his mighty hand. Fill the water pots with water. Fill them to the very brim. He will honor all your trusting. Leave the miracle to him. Bind your Isaac to the altar. Bind him there with many a cord. Oh, my brother, sister, do not falter. Can't you fully trust your Lord? He it is who watches o'er you. Though your path may oft be dim, he will bring new life to Isaac. Leave the miracle to him. See them march around the city, Jericho. Scarce a sound from day to day. Scoffers from the wall deride them. Jericho can stand such play. But the Lord's time cometh swiftly. Then they shout out with a vim, look, the walls are tottering, falling. Leave the miracle to him. Face to face with hosts of Midian, Gideon's men are sifted out. Forth they go, these chosen heroes, with no sword the foe to rout. Do you wonder at the victory, if the victory can be gained by hands so slim? See, Jehovah's sword is gleaming. Leave the miracle to him. Watch that scene on plains of Dura. See that Hebrew martyr band firmly standing for Jehovah, trusting in his hidden hand. He is mighty to deliver from the power of death so grim. Fiery furnace cannot harm them. Leave the miracle to him. Bring to Christ your loaves and fishes. Though they be both few and small, he will use the weakest vessel. Give to him your little all. Do you ask how many thousands can be fed on food so slim? Listen to the Master's blessing. Leave the miracle to him. All you Christians, learn the lesson. Are you struggling all the way? Cease your trying, change to trusting. Then you'll triumph every day. Whatsoe'er he bids you, do it. Fill the water pots to brim. But remember, 'tis his battle. Leave the miracle to him. That's a wonderful way to live, you know. Just to trust and obey and leave the miracles to him. The next thing I want you to notice here is a concern for personal and social needs. Although this wasn't a big thing as the overall implications of the ministry of Jesus, he had big things ahead, friend, big things. The cross of Calvary, the great battle with Satan, being identified with our sin so much that the Bible says he was made sin for us. He had big things, but Jesus was concerned for this young couple in a very human and social need. He met that need and left them with an abundance. My cup runneth over. Finally, we have a clarification of this person in verse 11. In chapter 1, Nathanael had been impressed by the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, the disciples are impressed with the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to change water into wine in a moment of time. His miracles are signs. Verse 11. John says the miracles that Jesus did manifest forth his glory. The word miracles This beginning of signs Jesus did. There is something in a sign that points to a reality greater than itself. There is something in a sign that points to a reality greater than itself. So here, our Lord, having power to change water into wine, even so has the greater power to transform empty, dead lives into joyous, meaningful experiences. By the way, there's one other thing I want to say from verse 11. This beginning of signs. There was no other miracle, according to the scripture, that Jesus did prior to the changing of the water into wine. That tells us that all the miracles of the pseudo-gospels that we have of the writings of that day, like the gospel according to Peter and so on, all the miracles that are purported to have been done by Jesus when he was a child are not authentic. This was the first miracle that Jesus performed. Finally, and very quickly, the applications of all of this. Number one, from the emptiness of Judaism came the joyous, liberating experience of Christianity. Judaism can be seen and symbolized in the empty pots of ceremonial cleansing. These stone water pots that were filled with water and transformed into the wine that speaks of joy in the Bible. Psalm 104, verse 15. And so the emptiness of Judaism of that day found its fulfillment and reality and its completion in Christianity as Jesus came and brought meaning to the Old Testament prophecies. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 tell us that the kingdom of heaven is concerned with joy, real, true, lasting joy. And the empty ritual of Judaism was now passing away, and the new wine of Christianity was come. Secondly, this passage, by way of application, tells us that from the emptiness of churchianity, we can come into the exciting experience of Christianity in our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So on down through the Christian era, there has always been churchianity. And we would contrast today, even today, many who slavishly endure their church obligations with those true Christians who rejoice in the Lord. Let me say that again. We can contrast today many who are slavishly enduring their church obligations with those Christians who are truly rejoicing in the Lord, whose Christianity is not a weekly or yearly, like Christmas and Easter, duty, but rather a daily celebration of the presence of Christ in their lives. Finally, by way of application, we can come from the emptiness of personal pleasure seeking to personal satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Many, many testimonies of people who are now Christians are just the same. Details are different. Seeking happiness and satisfaction here and there. Empty and deluded, coming to a point where there seemed no wine, no joy, no meaning, no purpose, no reality. Just to illustrate, I think of Chuck Colson. His particular niche in life, in a power position in our society. Seemingly everything available to him to satisfy the inner cravings of his heart. But in the desperation of an empty water pot, so to speak, having just had ritualistic ceremony, if you will, of religious nature, he came face to face with a person whom he knew and now saw as a new person. His name was Tom Phillips, head of the Raytheon Corporation, as you remember. And he didn't know what it was, but he said, Tom, you're a different person. What's happened in your life?
And Tom shared with him a personal experience with Jesus Christ. This man, Chuck Colson, saw the reality of the new wine of Christian life in his friend Tom Phillips. And he became a seeker after Christ and personally committed himself in faith to the Savior, so that even as we sit here this morning, he too knows the joy of the new wine of life in the Savior. Yes, the wine of earthly joy runs out. Whatever trip you're on this morning, an intellectual trip, a status trip, a religious trip, just a fleshly fulfillment of natural desire trip, whatever it may be, that wine will run out. And you can only find happiness and fulfillment and eternal joy in personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you believe on Him this morning? Will you turn from the empty water pots where you have been drinking and take one drop of that living water and find your satisfaction in the only one who can satisfy your heart?